Bear with me, I'm just going to put my timer on. Darren's told me to make sure I do this. Otherwise, we'll be here till tomorrow, apparently. Finally, when Dorothy was speaking, then she said that Callum had written, and she just got something Callum. In my head, I hadn't put at that moment Callum together with Izzy. So I'm thinking Callum Tom, and I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. And then she started, and I thought, that's really mature for Callum. But then it clicked, and I thought, all right, so that was me. Right, so this morning, first thing I wanted to do is, for those who don't know, my name's Ramon McKenzie. I'm married to Sharon. I think most of you will know Sharon. If you don't, you're going to have to trust me. I'm supposed to be here. I was told 11 o'clock at Dundee Baptist Church. Here I am. So, trust me. So that was a joke, but obviously it fell flat, sorry. Anyway, you can bear with me, guys, because I have really bad eyesight, so hence I have my electronic magnifier with me to read. But the first thing I wanted to do before starting anything was really, we got married so January 2 years ago, and we wanted to have a celebration for that and get together, and we were so blessed by you guys and the gifts you gave us. We've never had a chance to say thank you to you as a congregation, and we do feel so a part of the congregation here, because initially I tried to move this way, but God, for whatever reason, said, no, now at the moment it's Fife where I need you. So we just feel so connected and close with John and Gemma. So just really want to say thank you. And in that vein, we thought the best course of action would be to burden you to have to listen to me for half an hour for while I teach. So please bear with me. Okay, so 1 Samuel. We've just had chapter 1. So thank you, Dorothy, for the intimations. Thank you, Ian, for the prayer. Don, thank you for reading the chapter. I can't do it as much justice as you did when you read it. I'll be all over the place, but let's have a try and see what we get. Okay. So, why Samuel? This is why 1 Samuel to start with. A couple of reasons. One, should you guys, by the end of next week, if Eddie's not completely mad, we might have him back at some point. It gives me a starting point. So I find it quite difficult to skip around. I'm like John in the sense that I will teach exposition through scripture. That's number one. Number two, I know John has been teaching you through the Psalms. And I find it difficult personally, if I'm listening to one teacher and I'm grasping the way he's teaching me, I find it then very difficult when someone else starts to teach that. So I thought I'll come away from that and then possibly have something if I come back at some point. And then thirdly, it's really to encourage people in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, a lot of the time, as Sharon shared with me in time past, it's a scary place. It's just these big words and these big ideas that don't really connect with me. I more understand Jesus and the New Testament. However, what I want us to see is that the Old Testament, it's relevant for today, it applies to us directly, we can apply it into life today, and it's not a scary place. It follows, it reads as a story. So, bear in mind, for an intro, let's look at where we are. So we're at a place now in time where we've had the book of Judges, and we've had the book of Ruth. They run together. Now, at the end of the book of Judges, there's this phrase, very end of the book, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Israel find themselves in huge problems now. They've done exactly what they want. They've repented, they've come back, they've walked away, and this goes on through the book of Judges. And the periods of time get longer as time goes on. So we get to this point where we're stuck. So Israel now are about to go into a time, so Samuel will be the last of the Old Testament judges. Now when you think of a judge, don't think of someone that judges in the sense of a judge with a hammer. Think of a judge as someone perhaps like Superman, savior, deliverer for the nation of Israel. We have certain themes that will run through this book as we'll only get through the first two chapters this week and next week. But my hope is that perhaps you guys will look at it and think, I wouldn't mind going and having a look and reading further, because this is interesting. There's certain themes that are going to run through this book that the writer presents us with. We're going to see bad parenting. We're going to see awful parenting, in fact. Parenting that just leaves you astonished. We'll see this character Eli and his two sons, who he'll chastise and rebuke, but still partake of their sin. We will see David and some awful parenting, where one child is doing bad things to another child. It says that he was very angry. Is that all we have then? But that's on the back of his sin that he commits. So we're going to see this back Samuel as well, not a good father, because his kids were evil kids. But what's being implied here is the parenting aspect of this. We see this idea of the outward appearance. In 1 Samuel 16, it says that when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me, for he is choice and he is handsome." And the Lord says, "No, I have rejected him. For man sees the outside, but God sees the heart." So it's the heart that God is looking for. This idea of this outward appearance, and the outward appearance says that Saul was a head length above anyone else, the choicest of all Israel. So again, it's what Israel could see, not what the Lord wanted, but what they saw they wanted. You get the same with Absalom in 2 Samuel. You know, the story talks about the cutting of his hair and weighing his hair every year. David wanted him to be the king of Israel. I think that was his posterity, that's what I want. God says, "No, I'm going to take Solomon, the kind of geeky kid with the glasses. That's who I'm going to put in charge. Not the man's man, but who I want." We see this theme to see and to take is a running theme in these books. David will take this further to see. He sees Bathsheba, he calls and takes Bathsheba, and he lays with Bathsheba. But this idea of selfishness, this inward selfishness, to see and to take what I desire. We will, and the most difficult part of the book as we go through it, and something that is really difficult, and I feel the church, when I say church, I say umbrella church, not community, not any particular church, but as a church, we fail to deal with sin. We don't want to talk about it. I know I don't want to talk about it personally in my life. I don't want to talk about my sin. I'm a good guy, right? That's how we often view ourselves, good people. We're not sinners. Me and Sharon watched a program the other evening. We happened to turn the TV on. It was about, I don't know if you remember, the Solomon case with Ian Huntley and the two girls. That was 20 years ago. They would be 30 today. 30. Because of sin, they're no longer with us. So the problem is that when we look at people like Mr. Huntley, we see him on TV, that's a sinner. That's an awful man. But I'm an okay guy. I'm saved, I love the Lord, I'm a good guy. No, I'm not. I'm a sinner, surely saved by grace and grace alone. So this book is going to deal very directly with sin, and it shows the consequences of sin. David is going to, the empire now is at its zenith. It's the most powerful it ever has been, or ever would be. They have never recovered. He's going to give Solomon a broken empire. And under Solomon, it splits. But here comes the break because of David's sin. David's sin, I'm not going to say everlasting, would be the wrong word, because God cleanses us of our sin. But the consequence, humanly, it has been everlasting. The problem is in society today is we don't deal with sin. I can go out there, just outside those doors, and I've got a whole society that doesn't want to deal with sin. Molly comes home with this saying that she hears at school. Irks me. She's not doing anything wrong. She's told me, and I've explained it to her, how it's wrong. It doesn't meet God's criteria. It's this idea of you do you. Whatever suits you, you do it as long as it makes you happy. No reverence for a holy God. We've got all these agendas she's being fed at school constantly, to the point where she's now come home saying, "I'm sick of this." That's teachers are breaking out into certain agendas during class that have nothing to do with the class. But they'll just break into it and go on and on and on for 20 minutes about it. So she's not happy with this idea. But when we have people that sit at the top of our society, now I'm not arguing for or against, but we watch our current outgoing Prime Minister stand in front of millions of people worldwide and take no responsibility. The buck must stop somewhere. You're the boss. The buck has to stop somewhere. He shifted all of that blame. It's nothing to do with me. I'm doing what the people told me to do. Well, if that's what we're producing in society, the top of society will not deal with sin and their shortcomings, what do we expect from our kids? If we're feeding our children that, and we're feeding our children evolution, and feeding our children do what pleases you and what you want, why are we so surprised that as they grow up, society becomes feral? And everyone just does what they want. That's not the way it works. It's never so in the Lord's economy. We're going to see this idea of incest in this book that's going to take place. We're going to have to deal with women's rights and rape that takes place in the second book, should I say. Sin, and one of the teachers, thankfully, that I can say that I've always seen address this well from both ends is John. When I'm listening to John, he does. He'll address what comes up. He won't shirk it and go around it. He'll deal with it. And I think that's a wonderful thing. You guys are blessed with that. Sin must be addressed from this pulpit. It has to be. But here's my encouragement and exhortation. If you're listening to a preacher from the pulpit, and you walk away at the end of the sermon out there and you feel downtrodden, you feel beaten up, why did I bother? Run. It's not all fire and brimstone. Because Romans is clear, it says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. For us in our context today, where sin abounds, Christ abounds all the more within society. We know that, we see that. Christ is bigger than the sin. We must address the fact that we do sin, we have sin. God wants to deal with that sin, but never to the point where it oppresses and hurts people, because Christ is bigger than whatever I or you or we can do. So now let's actually go into the book and we'll break it down verse by verse and see where we get. So in verse 1 we get, so it starts with, there was a certain man from Arimathea, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroboam, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph and Ephraim. First thing you see here is genealogy. It's very important. The book of Ruth ends with a genealogy that shows you David, and David's stem would come from. The reason for genealogies in the Bible is to show you the faithfulness of God's word. God is always faithful to his word. He'll say later to Saul, because you didn't listen to me, I'm going to cut you off. You'll say to Eli, because you did not listen to me, I'm going to cut you off. Then you'll get named so-and-so died. God is faithful to his word. And the same way, when we track Jesus, if we go into Matthew and to Luke, we can track Jesus all the way in Matthew to David, which is his right to sit on the throne then, according to his ancestry. And that's through Joseph. And in Luke, we get the Jesus' line going all the way through to David, all the way through to Adam. He is the Son of Man. So genealogies are extremely important. Don't read names and think, boring, I'm just going to skip this page. Take time. There are other studies I can do with you where you can pick out names and they'll blow your mind as to what you're actually reading concerning the names and how they're put together. So in verse 2, he had two wives, one was called Hannah and one Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. The first thing the writer's doing is introducing us to these three people. We've got the husband, we've got the two wives. You're already in trouble there, he's got two wives. It was always one for one, but he decided he's got to have two wives. One Peninnah, so in the Hebrew, this talks about appearance or the face. Possibly it could also mean a ruby, a hard polished stone that looks beautiful on the outside, but inside it's hard. And then there's Hannah, whose name translated means grace. So you've got this hard thing, polished, and you've got grace. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. You're now being introduced to three villains. It's the next part in the story. The writer now introducing these guys. Whenever there came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord closed her womb, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Do I not mean more to you than 10 sons?" I love this. Elkanah, it said, Elkanah gave to the polished one. He gave just the allotted portion. He gave to Hannah, he gave more because he loved Hannah. So he didn't love the hard exterior. He loved grace. That's such a picture of Christ, isn't it? Mm-hmm. This love of grace, not that which looks beautiful. So already we're seeing here, as we said of David, David's a man after my own heart. So after the visual, what you can see, he's after my heart. Solomon would say later, when God said, "Ask anything of me and I will give it to you. Lord, give me wisdom to rule your people. Not give me riches, give me wisdom to rule your people." The Lord said, "Therefore, I will also make you rich beyond your wildest dreams." Paraphrase. Here as well in these verses 3 to 8, it's the Lord that closes her womb, but her rival keeps provoking her. So this goes on year after year. So the idea here is not it goes on for 6 months, a year, 2 years. Year upon year upon year upon year upon year. What are you doing here, Hannah? You're a fool. God doesn't love you. In the ancient world, not to be able to bear children was seen as being cursed. So far, so from the Near East, we have legal documentation that goes back towards the book of Genesis, whereby Abraham, Sarai, would do. She would try to get a surrogate to bear a child, because legally that child could be mine, because to be seen to be able to not have a child, one, the woman was getting the blame, two, she was sinful and she was cursed. So here, you're cursed, year after year. Can you imagine coming to church week after week, year after year, and someone whispering in your ear that you're part of a family, you're useless, God doesn't love you, you're cursed. You're useless to your husband, leave. Go away. Here you start to hear threads of the enemy when he speaks. You sinned again, you're useless. There's something wrong with you. You need to leave. This is what's going on. And then I love this bit. God bless this idea where it says that Elkanah says to her, "Why are you upset? What's going on? Why are you so downhearted? Do I not mean more to you than 10 sons? It's a male response, isn't it? I think many times we as men don't get this. I'm not saying all men, but I'm saying I don't get this at times, because I remember the example I can give you. I remember Sharon was at school, and she was doing a wall display, and someone came and took her stapler. Some long stapler. She came home and she was really upset about this stapler. "Oh, my stapler's gone, I can't put my wall display, so-and-so has taken my stapler. I'm watching the chase at this point. I want to see who wins. I don't really want to know about your statement." My statement, I'm thinking, oh man, in my head, the best thing I can do is fix it. Men are fixers. If I fix it, you'll leave me alone and I can get home and see who wins the chase. So she's telling me, and then in my mind, I'm sure, do this, go say this, and do that, and do this. She went dead quiet. I said, "What's wrong?" She simply said to me, "Do you know what I'm wrong?" She said, "I don't need you to fix it, I just need you to listen." Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter if you think I'm talking complete nonsense. Don't fix it, I just need an ear that will listen. And to me that was profound, it struck me. I thought, listen, what? And that had to shoot around in my mind for a long time. So there's still times now, Sharon will say something, we're in the car, and I start fixing it. I'm telling her who I'm going to have a go at, who I'm going to drag over the coals. She's like, just listen. So I listen. And in me listening, she's able to work it out in her own mind, the outworking of what she's trying to understand herself. Verse 9. Once they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. With her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will look only on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." It says that Eli was sitting on a chair by the door of the house of the Lord. It can also be translated from Hebrew as a throne, a big chair he was sitting on. Now, he was the way in to the temple, into God's presence. Here's a man who's representing God to the people, and he would go in and represent the people to God in the temple. Okay, so we're meeting this character now. He's sitting here, kind of, I'm the big cheese. You need to come through me to get in to see the Lord, to go to the Lord. Hannah weeps at this point, it says. It says that she weeps. But in the weeping, hear the prayer. Something changes. Something changes dramatically in this moment for her. She realizes that everything is for God's glory. Lord, if you will give me this which I desire so much, I will use it for your glory. Lord, if you will allow me to partake in this ministry, I will use it only for your glory. Lord, if you will allow me and my family to do this which we desire to do for you, we will use it for your glory, not to glorify ourselves. We can track this all the way back to the cross of Christ. If I ask you what is the foremost purpose of the cross of Christ, naturally most of our answers, including mine, is going to be, well, it's to save me. He died to save me. No, first and foremost, it was to glorify God. Because God showed I can come in flesh, I can live a perfect life, I can hang on a cross, and then the outcome of that is that I can buy your redemption. It's not primarily to save me, it's for his glory and his glory alone. Nothing comes before his glory. So when we present what the Lord is giving us for the Lord's glory, God is glorified. It's literally that simple for us. So then we go on into verse 12. As she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Verse 15. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish. I find this very sad. Eli thinks this woman is drunk. Eli, the minister who I've just shared with you, was supposed to go into God to represent the people, and he's supposed to represent God to the people. He was the ambassador for God here. Why are you drunk? I could understand if she was stumbling around and, you know, falling over. Okay, you might, if someone comes in through the door and is doing that, you might first think, like, is there drugs or alcohol involved? But here's a woman who's pouring out her heart in anguish, and yet this man can say, why are you drunk? God forbid that someone would be, and I know John isn't, but someone would be up here in the pulpit who doesn't understand the people around him, who can't discern that someone is truly, truly hurting. That's a very sad place to be, especially for someone like him that represents her. Also, what it's showing us here is we're now being shown foretaste of Eli, who is spiritually dead. There's nothing going on. He can't discern the things of the Lord. Another case of it would be Jacob. In the NIV translation, it doesn't say, but in other translations, Jacob as well, same story with Isaac. It says that Isaac was fooled by Jacob when he put the fur on, because his eyesight was dim. We'll say this later of Eli. In other words, spiritually dead. He has no sight. There's no spiritual sight anymore. She says, not so, my lord. I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. She has to explain to the minister, no, actually, I'm not drunk. I'm in anguish. I'm really struggling. Can you pray for me? Can you treat me as someone that isn't drunk and doing things I shouldn't be doing? So it's Hannah explaining to him what's going on. And even so, in verses 17 through 18, he answered, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you your heart's not good. She said, may I find favour in your eyes? And she went her way, ate something, was no longer downcast. I love this. She accepts the word of the Lord that's given to her. This man, who is the representative of God, gives her something. She takes it. She doesn't ask, can you give me a sign, Lord? Can you show me something more? She believes what is told to her. And it's just representative of the fact that the person in the church that's talking, although we may not agree with them, we may not like them, they may be spiritually dead. It doesn't mean the Lord can't use them. So the Lord uses this man to speak to her. And she takes this on board. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, this is a lesson for all of us. It says that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he speaks to her. He says, this is what's going to happen. And if you remember, scripture says that she takes that, she hides it in her heart and she ponders it. She sees the outworking of this because she bears the Messiah. She is the Theotokos, the Mother of God. She bears the Messiah. However, what I tend to do, if I feel the Lord will say something to me from scripture, or I feel one of you will say something to me and it clicks, and I feel the Lord speaking to me in that sense directly, then I go and start telling people what the Lord has shared with me. Now, the response then that you will tend to get from people, is they want to be helpful. So they're going to start pouring in what they feel the Lord might be saying or doing. In some situations, it's good, you're going to need to go to your pastor, a spiritual elder, a friend, a husband, a child, and you get that feedback. But sometimes, then with so much pouring in, it's very difficult to take out of what the Lord is actually trying to do or to say. So Mary pondered it and it came to pass. Sometimes when you hold on to things, you say nothing. I found this, and it's not going to be the case every time, but sometimes when you do it, you'll then be sitting having a conversation with someone at the church and they'll say something that directly answers. You think, wow, this person's ministering to me. This is what I've been asking the Lord, what I felt the Lord showing me. Or someone will share a scripture with you, or someone will say, I've been praying for you, and I just thought maybe I should take your leader, but the Lord, I felt saying, you know, perhaps showing you this. You start to get those answers, input. So early the next morning, they arose and they went back to their home. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked of him, Samuel, the Lord hears. She says the blessing. God has heard. The question comes in for us, applying this today. Is the Lord waiting for you for something that you are not giving up? Is the Lord waiting? Has he shown you something, maybe years ago, maybe a week ago, and you're saying, no, it's not coming to fruition? And it may not be this case, but there are cases where, because we're not giving God the place of glory within this situation, because we haven't, like Hannah, so we haven't relinquished and said, you know what, God, whatever it is, your glory, God. God may be waiting. So the last part, which is the dedication, which is where we're going to get our idea of baby, one of the places we get our idea of baby dedication from, as opposed to the baby baptism, is Hannah's dedication of Samuel. And I'm not sure if I have enough time to run over that 26 minutes. I think I'll save that till next time and just pick up from there and flow straight into chapter 2. So let's just pray to close. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that your glory is above all. And we thank you that no matter what our sin is, Lord, David is going to commit some horrendous sins. If we choose to come back and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I am wrong. God always says, come in, my child. He never, ever turns us away. And I pray that in looking at one Samuel, Lord, we start to see these themes that will arise. We start to see people that are faithfully coming back to the same church year upon year upon year, even though they were tormented, they were were still going and they were still faithful. May we be so, Lord, as we go into a society, even after church today, that does not do with sin. Not only does it not deal with sin, Lord, it embraces it. May we stick to the biblical truths that the Old Testament has to present to us. May we see those truths, may we walk in them, may we minister them to our children, and may we minister them to ourselves. It was Spurgeon and Luther who said that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day to be reminded what you have done for us. And we are so grateful and mindful of that, Lord. So bless the rest of this week, Lord. Bless those who are struggling with physical ailments at the moment, Lord. All things for your glory. Thank you for your word. We pray these things in the precious and the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.